Folks, I would encourage you to open your Bibles again at Mark chapter 7 as we are going to continue to work our way through the passage. And as you're doing that, we'll ask God for his help. Father, we thank you for leaving us with your word that, Father, we don't have to guess at what you say, but Lord, you have put it down in writing and you have given your Holy Spirit to come into our hearts to explain it to us. And Father, we ask that through what we see today, that you will keep us far from false religion and help us to have hearts that are truly wanting to serve and follow you. Lord, give us discernment today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, I sent each of you to the Radisson Row Hotel. I'm pretty generous that way. This week, I'm going to do even better than that. I'm going to take you to America. I'm going to send you on a holiday, okay? And just to save you the anguish of all planning separate holidays, I'll plan the holiday. So we're all going to New York, but you're going on your own, okay? You're flying into JFK Airport. I've hired a car for you. You'll get the keys when you arrive there. You get the car, and I've left instructions for you how to get to the Statue of Liberty and how to get to the Empire State Building, and I've paid you into all those different places, a couple of lunches here and there as well, get to go shopping in some of the big outlets outside New York as well, if that's your thing. Then you come back down, and I've arranged for you to drive northwards to Canada. You're heading up towards the border, and you're going to Niagara Falls. So I've booked you in at the falls, you arrive at the car park, you can hear the thunder of the water, and you go down to the visitor centre, you stand at the lookout gallery, and you're in awe at the water piling over the edge of that, and you're just delighted with what's going on. But further than that, my generosity goes even further. I've booked you onto a ferry trip that takes you down on the water underneath. You're able to go down underneath the falls and have the mist of the water over the top of you, and the noise is even louder down there, and it's just a fantastic trip. You come back from that, and I've booked lunch for you in the restaurant up in the visitor centre, so you go back up there, have your fill, and then you think, I'd like to stretch my legs. I've been sitting in the car, and I've been sitting in the ferry, and sitting down at dinner, I'll stretch my legs. So you take the car about half a mile up the road, park it in the car park, and you go out for a dander, and you're walking alongside the river, and the squirrels are out, the birds are out, everything's lovely, and butterflies are flying about, and you're dandering along, and just, things couldn't be any nicer. You're on holidays, and all of a sudden, you see something catches your eyes out in the water. And there's this old fella in a boat, and he's rowing like mad. And you're stopping to look at him to see what he's doing, and you can see the sweat's lashing off his head, and he's rowing away, and there he's rowing. But where you're standing on the river, you can see that rather than going forward, he's going backwards. He's rowing like mad, he's doing his best, and he's trying, but he's just getting further and further back. And you think to yourself, I need to do something here because this fella's not realizing he's going backwards and he's heading towards the falls. So you shout out, hey boy, you need to come into the edge. You need to get yourself in. Get yourself over here and you'll be safe because down there's Niagara Falls and you'll be over the edge. So he looks at you like you're not wise. Continues rowing in the boat. Continues doing what he's doing. And you think, right. So you realise that he's going further and further towards the falls and you run down towards the car park and there's one of those life boys with the rope attached to it, and you take the rope, just like John Wayne, and you swing it around, and you fire it out into the middle of the river, and just so happens that you've got the most fantastic right arm, that you just throw the thing, and it goes right over the top of his boat. The rope lands on his waist, and the fella's rowing away with this rope across his waist, and you're shouting, stop rowing, grab the rope, stop rowing and grab the rope. And he looks over at you as if you're not wise, flicks the rope off him, and continues rowing. And within about 3 seconds, he's down over the top of the falls and away. That is the best example I can give you between the difference between religion and true Christianity. It's the best thing that I can muster in my mind. Religion is when people can see that there is death coming. They can see that they don't live up to their own standards, never mind God's standards. And what they do is they, by their own efforts, start to row and try and put things right. No matter what the religion is, no matter where it is in the world, they're rowing by their own efforts, trying to put themselves in a right relationship with God. True Christianity is when you see that rope coming across your bow in the form of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. That you stop rowing and you grab hold of that rope and you hold on to that rope no matter what else is happening. No matter what is going on around you, relying solely on the rope to pull you into the shore and to save you. That is the difference between biblical Christianity and religion. Here in chapter 7, Jesus is confronted by religion and he's set to expose it as the wrong way of living, and it's leading many in Israel to hell. And he wants the main point of what we're looking at today. If you're to go home today and say to yourself, well, what was he speaking about today? Somebody at home says to you, what was he telling you about this morning? What I want you to take away is this one point. That no religion or religious observance is able to get you into heaven. No religion or religious observance can get you into heaven. The second thing I want you to think about today, if you're here today and you are a Christian, is what is the difference in your life between true Christianity and religion? Because you're going to see that there's a very subtle difference that will make a big difference to how you live in this world as a believer. The difference between true Christianity in your life and religion. Well, we see in verse 1 that you've got a delegation of Jews who have come up to see Jesus, and these Pharisees have come from Jerusalem, and they're very concerned about what Jesus is doing up there. They think that Jesus is being anti-Jewish and leading the people astray, and that is quite an ironic thing, because it's actually they who are anti-Jewish in their beliefs, and it is they who are leading the people astray. Now, you need to remember the state of the nation and how it is at the minute. What's going on in the nation is that 1,000 years before this, their nation was top dog. They were the main people in the whole area. David was on the throne, his son Solomon was on the throne, and they were rich. People came and they paid homage to these people. People came from all over to worship in Jerusalem. They were the top dogs. But not anymore. In the generations and the centenaries that have followed after that, different nations come in and invaded the country. They took them captive. They come in and they put the people under forced labor. They took away their sovereignty. They took away everything that they had, even sort of left them just solely with their religion. And slowly, bit by bit, they're being eroded away. The latest overlords that they've got are the Romans. They're having to come in and begrudgingly pay taxes to these Romans who take the wealth out of the country and take it back to Rome. They're having to pay taxes to Gentiles. They're having to follow Gentile rules and laws. The Greek culture, the hedonistic way of living, is eating away into their religion. It's making them feel really insecure in who they are, because everything that they hold too dear is being eroded away. It's being taken away from them. And now up in northern Israel, you've got somebody else, some jumped up preacher called Jesus, who's running around up there telling people you don't need to adhere to the laws of Judaism. And so they're going up north to try and put an end to it. And so you can see their first sort of spotting out in verse 2 as they spy the first violation of their man-made religion. They say that the disciples are eating with hands that are unclean, hands that have not been ceremonially washed. And you can see in verses 3 and 4 that he's writing to a Gentile audience like us. He explains what the washing of hands is significant of. He says, listen, it is a tradition of the elders. It's not just good hygiene like your mother used to tell you, go and wash your hands before dinner so that you're not end up with worms or eating worse than that. This is the idea of ceremonial washing. But the Bible only lays down ceremonial washing for the priests working in the temple. When they worked in the temple, they ceremonially had to wash their hands. But what's happened is that they've taken it down and made it applicable to everybody. Not only that, they've added into that the ceremonial washing of cups and plates. Again, that used to only take place in the temple. But now they've taken it down and made it for everybody, and they're not only washing the cups and plates, they're washing even their sofas before they sit down on them to make them holy and make them clean. They're adding to the rules that God has added. They're saying, there's God's rules, we're added to it, and you must keep our rules as much as you must keep God's rules. And that is exactly the same problem that arises today. And it produces problems within the church whenever people start to lay down stipulations that are on top of what the Bible says. So when I turn around and start telling you what Bible version you must read from, when I turn around to you and tell you what you must sing from, what instrument was prescriptive, saying that, listen, what I believe is what the Bible teaches, putting what I have preference for on the same level as what God has laid down in Scripture, that is wrong. Now, you can see how it probably started. You've got some Jew who's really keen. He's a keen Jew. He loves God, and he says to himself, well, do you know what? I'm going to wash my hands. I see what they're doing at the temple, and what they do at the temple, when I wash my hands in the house, it will remind me that they sacrifice lambs there for my sin and that God has covered my sin. So some fella in his house starts washing his hands. Somebody else sees him doing it, and he comes along, and he starts doing it. But he doesn't understand why the first fella did it, that it's out of an act of worship to God. And so he's doing it through religion. The first man was doing it as an act of devotion. The second one's doing it out of mindless religion. And then it becomes the place, commonplace in the whole nation, where the whole nation are doing it, thinking that by washing their hands, somehow they're making themselves right with God. It's the difference between clean and unclean. Let's bring that forward 2,000 years. What way do people still do that today? Because people today are still religious. They're as religious as they've ever been. Just we live in a different country and the religions are different. It's not Judaism that we go for. The ceremonial washing of hands maybe is replaced by church attendance. We turn up to church on a Sunday thinking that somehow, that by our attendance, we're making ourselves right with God. Maybe it's taking communion, that somehow by taking communion, we're making ourselves in right with God. And yet the fact of the matter is that both those things are good. Going to church is good. Communion is good. But they don't make us in the right relationship with God. Perhaps it's for others, it's their moral code. Maybe it's living by the golden rule, doing to others what you would want them to do to yourself. Maybe it's trying to obey the commandments. Maybe it's trying to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Maybe it's being as good a parent, a grandparent, a spouse, employee, or as you possibly can be. Maybe it's trying not to offend other people's religion. Maybe being morally upright. And folks, can I say to you, all those things are good and they're commendable. But not one of them will put you into a right relationship with God. Not one of those things will get you into heaven. They are all things whereby people are trying to row upstream against Niagara Falls. We're told in the Bible it is only by faith that we enter into God's presence. We'll explain a little bit of that later on. Now the Pharisees in verse 5 say to Jesus' disciples that they aren't doing religion our way. Lads, you're not doing religion the way we do it. And Jesus isn't backward in his rebuke. He quotes Isaiah 29 and verse 13 and verse 6. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And what Jesus is doing there, he's describing the problem as being a heart issue. The problem is a heart issue. He says, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And this is not a thing about cardiology. It is more about what is the reasoning center of your mind, the central place of who you are. That is the human heart. And then he secondly says that all their acts of worship are in vain. They're pointless unless their heart is in line with God and his heart. And your heart can only be in line with God and his heart if you have taken hold of that line that he has thrown to you in the boat. That you've ceased struggling on your own, pulling on the oars, and you've taken hold of that lifebuoy, and God is pulling you to shore, and you're trusting in that alone. And do you know what's something I found very strange when I was preparing this? That Jesus Christ is the only, Christianity is the only religion that offers you a Savior. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity is the only religion that offers you the true Savior, although that is true. It is the only religion that I'm aware of, you can tell me afterwards if I'm wrong, but it's the only religion I know of that actually offers you a Savior. Every other religion says, here's the system, do it yourself. You work it out for yourself. Christianity is the only one that comes to you and says, here is a Savior, someone who will save you. I wonder this morning where you're at. Are you still rowing in the boat? Or have you taken hands on that rope that God has thrown to you and through what Jesus has done on the cross? And in verses 8 to 13, Jesus highlights one of the many things that they do to honor man. God had already said in the fifth commandment, he says, listen, honor your father and your mother. That's the fifth commandment. And these are the days before the pension, before the welfare state, before nursing homes. And so when your parents got sick, what happened was they ended up back home with you. They were your responsibility. And so this can be taken two ways, if this thing called Corban. Imagine you've got a mother-in-law that you don't see eye to eye with, okay? You don't really are particularly keen on your mother-in-law. This is not my experience now. I'm not saying this from any experience, but imagine you don't get along with your mother-in-law, you're not that keen on her, and you see she's not doing too well. And you think to yourself, she's going to be looking to move in here next. So what you do is you come down and you say, well, listen, the £10,000 we have in the bank, it's Corban. I've dedicated it to God. I'm a good Presbyterian, and I've dedicated that to God. I'm following my religion, and that money's set aside for God. So therefore, we can't afford to keep your mother. She'll have to stay somewhere else. Okay? That is Corban. But also, the other way that it also works is that you've got some poor Jew who loves his mother. The mother has taken sick, but before she takes sick, he has said to the Jewish council and said, listen, that £10,000 I have, it's Corban. It's set aside for God's work. Then next thing he said, listen, lads, my situation's changed. My mother's taken ill. I have to bring her home. I have to put another room onto the house. I have another mouth to feed, and I need that money to look after her. And they said, no. The money's Corban. It stays where it is. And so they make these people break the fifth commandment in what they're doing. And he says, not only in doing that, he says, listen, in verse 13, he says, you do many things like that. By your own laws, you make people break God's laws. Jesus wants to make sure that everybody's getting the point in verse 14. And then in verse 15, He gives them some groundbreaking teaching. This teaching would have put the Pharisees over the edge. He says, listen, every food is clean. Eat whatever you want. Go and have a bacon sandwich, a pork chop, whatever it is that you're looking. You eat away and fill your boots. The fact was that they'd been given these dietary laws in the days of Moses, and it was to set them apart from anybody else. So they couldn't eat pork, they couldn't eat shellfish, they couldn't eat certain types of birds and reptiles. And so what happened was when they couldn't eat those things, they were saying, we're different. We're different because we follow Almighty God. That's why we're different. But then what they had done was they'd taken that and said, well, listen, by not eating these things, we're making ourselves right with God. By not eating these things, we're earning our way to heaven. Which is totally at odds with what Jesus has just been teaching. He's saying, it's not what you do that makes you a Christian. It's having a heart that is transformed by God. It doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter what you touch. It can't make you unclean. And also by inference, by what you don't eat, you can't make yourself clean. Then in verse 19, he says, it's not what goes into his heart. He says, the food that you eat, he says, doesn't go into your heart. It doesn't go into the person of who you are. If you eat a hamburger, it goes into your belly and it goes out into the toilet. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 15, he says, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean, not what you put into your mouth. He says, because out of a person, it really reveals, what comes out of you reveals what is truly in your heart. Look at verse 21. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, and arrogance. Every sin and every evil deed that has ever been perpetrated in this world had its start within the mind of a human being. Every sin that we have ever committed had its origin within our own minds, within our own hearts. And the fact of the matter is that no government program can change that. No psychiatrist's diagnosis can change that. They can't fix it. No matter what the prison service try to do with their inmates, they cannot fix the problem of the human heart. That is a God-related issue. It takes God to come and to change in us the heart that we have. The fact of the matter is that in having an evil heart, a sinful heart, it pollutes everything that we do, even the good things that we do. It's a bit like you having a well and me taking a dead rat and pinging it into the well. As long as that dead rat is in the well, every bucket of water that you pull out of it is going to be infected with something. That's exactly what the human heart is like. Every evil, every good deed even that we do is tainted somehow when we do it because of the sin that is within us. The heart is the source of all your actions, all your thoughts. And with its corruption comes evil thoughts and corrupts everything that we do. But what is an offer to you this morning is a heart transplant. God says, listen, if you come to me and ask me for a new heart, repent of your sin and ask me for a new way of going, I will come in and give you a new heart, give you new desires and change your way of going. Now, folks, I said to you this morning, if you're a Christian, you need to look carefully at your life, at the difference between the gospel and religion. What in your life is gospel and what is religion? What are you trusting in for salvation? If you're a Christian this morning, what you will answer me is that you're trusting in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross and paying the price for your sin. But there's a preacher in America, a fellow called Tim Keller, and this is this phrase he uses. He says that the default mode of the human heart is always religion. The default mode of the human heart is always religion. It's what we will always go back to. It's what we backslide into. Now, let me illustrate this for you. I got up this morning at 6 o'clock, say. I headed out, and I got my Bible, and I read for a full hour and prayed for another hour. Great fellow that I am. I then went out, and I found a homeless person. I took him out, and I gave him breakfast. I gave him 40 quid for his pocket, and I shared the gospel with him and sent him on his way, hooked him up with some accommodation. I then called for some pensioner friend of mine who wasn't able to make it to church. I made them breakfast as well, and I brought them to church so that they could also hear the message in the Bible as it was taught. I came into church, I talked to some of you, I greeted you this morning, and I really showed you the love of Christ and was really lovely to everybody. Then I went home after church, and I sat down and reflected on the morning. I thought to myself, God is really lucky to have me. You know what? I do such a good job. You know, I'm going to heaven because look at the stuff I do. I'm so good. You know, reading the Bible, sharing my faith with other people, helping the homeless. Where would God be without me? I have drifted back into religion, even in the good that I'm doing. I've drifted back, not relying on the fact that Jesus has died for me on the cross. That's not what I'm praising God for and glorifying. That's not what I'm trusting in for going to heaven. I'm trusting in what I'm doing. And on the other hand, it'll produce pride in me as well, because I look down my nose at those of you that got up at 9 o'clock this morning, that didn't read your Bible, that weren't out helping the homeless this morning, and I sit with some pride in the house thinking to myself, boys, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. The other hand on it as well is if I've got a particularly bad day. I get up at 10:45. I'm cheeky with Lisa. I'm shouting at her in the house. The Waynes are annoying me. I'm shouting at them as well. I get into the car. We're shouting in the car on the way down. We're arguing in the car on the way here. I get in. I see some of you. I don't particularly like some of you, so I have a bit of an arky go at some of you. I'm cheeky with you as well. I sit this morning. I can hardly hear anything because I was up that late watching the football last night. Don't really hear a whole pile when I'm here this morning. I then go home and I sit in the quiet because nobody in the house is talking to me, and I'm sitting there reflecting on what it is to be a Christian, and I think to myself, am I a Christian at all? I really don't think I am a Christian. If I was to die at this very moment, I think I would be destined for hell because I'm just useless. I have drifted back to religion. I'm looking to my performance on the basis of whether I get into heaven or whether I don't. In the same situation, I look to the cross and say, listen, I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross. When I arrive at the gates of heaven, that's the only thing that I can say. I am relying on what you did for me, Jesus, at the cross. You said, if I asked you for eternal life, you would give it to me. I've done that. I confess my sins to you, and therefore I am fit for heaven. Not relying on the good that I do, not relying on the poor performance that I have. If you're a Christian this morning, reflect on the cross rather than on your performance. Otherwise, you will either be prideful, looking down your nose at other people who aren't doing quite as well as you are, or you'll be in despair thinking to yourself, am I saved at all? I don't even think I'm going to heaven. So religion this morning is you trying to earn your way to heaven. The gospel is you trusting on that rope of salvation, what Jesus has done on the cross. And if you're a Christian today, keep that mindful, because like me, you will backslide into religion. You will be back there looking to your own performance, looking to that for your reassurance of whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. Being prideful or being terribly despairing about who you are and what you are. Trust in Jesus Christ, and therefore he'll receive the glory from that, because it's all about him and all in what he's done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done on the cross. We thank you that what Jesus has accomplished for us. Father, this isn't about what we do. We do work. It's good to do those things. It's good to, Lord, act on what you have done for us. But Lord, we are saved by what Jesus has done on the cross and nothing else. We are going to heaven because of what Jesus has done on the cross and nothing else. Lord, we trust in Jesus this morning and nothing else. Father, we ask that you would help us to see that it is only by grace that we're entering into heaven, only by a free gift that we're undeserving of. And Father, as a result, we praise your name for what you have done for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.